In these three short verses, we see three things that are transpiring within the text. One is the indictment against God's people, Judah. The other clearly is what is the instigator, that which instigates this problem. And then last but not least, the infernal discipline or punishment that is there awaiting them. What we have seen in the book of Amos is that the nation of Judah, more specifically the nation of Israel at large, has been surrounded by wicked nations. And we have seen God's judgment being pronounced upon each of those nations, whether it's the nation of Syria, the nation of Philistia, Tyre, the nation of Edom, the nation of Ammon, the nation of Moab. In every case, we have seen a cruelty that even the heathen know are wrong, which is an interesting statement because of the fact that there is a right and wrong, or a sense of right and wrong, even by the wicked. Scripture makes a differentiation between those that have heard the word of God and those that haven't. Nevertheless, there is an understanding even by the wicked. If you take a moment and turn with me in Romans chapter 1, we see that being clarified in this particular book. Romans chapter 1, if you turn with me, in verse 18. Romans 1:18 reads this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them." We've talked about this before, the self-evident truth that God has placed within each man. "For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they," that is to say all mankind, "are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor would they give thanks. But now they become futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart becomes darkened." What we see as a result of this is that God turns them over to the depravity of their minds and their hearts. And if you look with me in verse 26, it reads this way: "For this reason God gave them over to the degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function," and I just emphasize the word natural, natural meaning that man, even though he may not be a churchgoer, knows what is right and what is wrong and what is natural to do. "Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandon the natural function of women and burn in their desires towards one another." That is to say, they actually have to work hard to sin. They have to abandon what comes natural to them. Scripture reveals to us that man is going to be held accountable for what he knows. Will those that are heathen, that don't have the Word of God, be held accountable for the Word of God? No, but they will be held accountable for the laws that they do know. If you look with me in Romans chapter 2, it reads this way: "God will render," in verse 6, "to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good for the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth," that is to say, the truth that they know, "but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." In other words, I don't care who you are. If you do the wrong thing, you're going to be paying a lot of torment over it. Nevertheless, you have a decision, whether heathen or somebody that has the Word of God with you. "Therefore, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. There's no impartiality with God." Verse 12: "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." I'm going to stop here. How is the world judged that don't have the law? They're not judged by the law. How are they judged? Well, just keep reading with me: "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Watch verse 14: "For when Gentiles," you could put the word heathen there, which basically stands for all those that didn't have the Word of God. More specifically, at this time, the Jews had the Word of God. All those who didn't were Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, and this is the key point, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending themselves. The fact of the matter is that even the heathen have conscience. Even the heathen know and have a sense of human decency. And what we have seen as we've looked at the different nations that have been surrounding the Israelites is that God has been holding them accountable for what they do know. And clearly, as he has begun to list with Syria the cruel towers of prosperity, we know that it's wrong to plow people under in order to gain prosperity. Even the heathen know that. Even the heathen know that it's a callous and hurtful thing for the sake of profit to abandon friendship. Even the heathen know that it's a contemptuous thing and a terrible thing to go through in rivalry and begin to destroy one another, to have cold-blooded selfishness. Even the heathen know that this is wrong. And that even the heathen know that it's wrong to rip children out of pregnant mothers. Even the heathen know that. See? So God is holding them accountable, each of these nations, according to what even the heathen know. The sad part now in this particular text that we're looking at today is that God begins to deal with his own people who have the law in addition to the conscience of their heart and human decency, which all men have a sense of, that God has placed in their lives. And in a way, I think that many of those who go to church should really begin to parallel their lives with those who are in Judah, because we have the Word of God. We've heard the truth. And now we're held accountable for not only the fact of human decency, not only the fact of our conscience bearing witness within ourselves, but we have the law of God. And this is the great indictment that now goes against Judah. As you read the particular passage that we're looking at, Amos chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it seems as if they didn't do anything nearly as horrific as the other nations. And yet, I think one of the things that Amos is declaring is, this is more horrific. For you have sinned against God. And though the nations, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 30, have been living in ignorance because they haven't had the law of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, the Gentiles or the heathen sacrificed to demons and not to God. According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, it's the heathen or the Gentiles that eagerly seek and worry about things of the world, and certainly are not something that those that are following God should do. According to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, the heathen are those that are power hungry and oppressive to people that are under them. Of course, the godly should not be doing that. But the terrible and horrific thing in this particular passage is, and what seems strange, is oftentimes God's people seem and appear not only more ignorant, but they seem more hostile and their sins more gross than even the ungodly. And this is, I think, one of the great indictments against the people of God. Interesting passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 1. It talks about a sin in the church at Corinth that seems to be so horrific that even the Gentiles wouldn't do this. He says that's basically indictment against the church at Corinth. He's saying this sin that you have within your body, even the nations wouldn't do such a thing. They would see it as wrong. The sad thing in this particular passage is that there is a much more heinous crime that has been committed, and that is that those that are in Judah have sinned against God because they know what God wants them to do. They have heard the Word of God. They have heard the law of God. They know the heart of God, and yet they have sinned rebelliously against God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. See, those of us who know God, our crime is not as much against humanity. It's not even as much against our own conscience. Our crime is against God himself. We pick up in Amos chapter 2 and verse 4, and it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Once again, three being the fullness of testimony, four being above and beyond what should have been allotted to them. God's great patience toward us. I now will not revoke its punishment. Because they have, look at the text here, rejected the law of the Lord. The word rejected is emphasizing that there is a disdain for God's law. They have literally shunned God's law. The description of law is the word Torah that is being used. What's interesting is the root word of Torah, Yahrah in Hebrew, actually means to shoot an arrow. Which, if you remember, the word sin means to miss the mark. So what is being described is one that has been training or teaching one where to aim. That the law is actually showing us where and what to aim for. It is God giving us direction. One of the places that it's mentioned is in Proverbs, if you turn with me, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs, what a great book, as it reminds us of parental training, parental discipline, direction. And it starts off using this particular word, Torah. If you pick up with me in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, the text reads this way. My son, do not forget my teaching. That's the word Torah. My direction. I'm pointing you in the right direction. I'm showing you what to aim for. My mother often told me that failure is being a success in all the wrong things. And it is very easy to aim at the wrong stuff. What the Word of God does is it begins to point us in the right direction and says, this is the important way. This is the way. Walk in it. That's what the teaching and training is all about, isn't it? The tendency of youth is to go in all the wrong directions and aim for all the wrong things. My son, do not forget my teaching. Now, I want you to take a moment and underline that little word, forget. Forget is the Greek, is the Hebrew word, shakak, which gives an emphasis of one who could care less about. And people oftentimes say, I just can't remember the things of the Word of God. Why? Because you don't care about it. You remember the things that you care about. You won't remember the things that you don't. So that there's an equality here in the text that if you care for something, you'll remember it. If you don't care for it, you won't. And what he's saying is, don't stop caring for this. What the Hebrews had done, what Judah had done, is they had ceased to care for the direction of God. They had rejected the law of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your what? Not your mind. Because if you're trying to memorize it, you won't remember it. Let your heart keep my commandments. End of verse 3, write them on the tablet of what? Your heart. Your heart, right. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Right. So it has to be with your heart. Unless you love it, you won't remember it, and you certainly won't do it. You will ultimately reject it. Amos not only says that you have rejected the law, you have rejected my direction, but he goes on and says in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, you have not kept his statutes. It's kind of a result. That is to say, because you have rejected my direction, you have not kept my statutes. Now, our thought is, well, he's just being repetitive. This is basically the same thing, but that's not true. If you turn me to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29, we see statutes probably best defined in this particular text. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 29. It talks about God and his great wisdom and in his wisdom of creation. If you read with me, we're going to pick up in verse 29, kind of in the middle of this, as we begin to see a word that is the word statutes. It reads this way: when he set for the sea its statute. That's Pastor Gary, it's boundary in the NS. I know it's boundary. But that's what statute means. It means boundaries. God has given boundaries. You have rejected my law. Therefore, as a result of this, you have fallen out of the boundaries. You've gone outside the boundaries. When he set for the sea its boundaries so that the waters should not transgress his command, that's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's saying, don't go beyond this boundary. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now the question is, well, okay, so what's the result? The result is you've gone outside his boundary. You say, well, what's the problem with that? The problem now is you put yourself in harm's way. Because you have rejected his direction, you have now gone into a realm that is outside of his protection. The text reads this way in verse 32 of Proverbs chapter 8. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and don't neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Watch verse 36. But he who sins against me, what does he do? He injures himself. All those who hate me love death. You've just put yourself in the realm of destruction. The boundaries are not something that are hemming you in. They're things that are protecting you. And the declaration of Amos is that you have rejected the law of God, and as a result, it's now in the perfect tense, you have not kept his statutes or his boundaries, and you have found yourself in a whole heap of trouble. We come back to Amos chapter 2. We now see what the instigator is in all of this. What is the problem? What caused them to reject the direction of God? What would cause somebody to plug up the ears and say, I don't want to hear it? In Amos chapter 6, verse 8, the declaration is, God towards his people, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. And we understand that there is this great arrogance that has now infiltrated the people of God. Amos chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, because of your sins, there will be an earthquake, a great quake that will come. Amos chapter 5, verse 10 reads this way, you who hate those who reprove in the gate, you abhor him who speaks with integrity. You're not listening. And the culprit seems to be the arrogance of their heart. Yet Amos goes a little bit deeper than that within the text. By the way, a verse that I've oftentimes thought about for those that hate reproof and correction, which really much of the Word of God is directing us in that, no, you're going the wrong way. And we go, well, I don't want to hear that. And Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 12:1, he who hates reproof is stupid. It just kind of sums it up, doesn't it? I don't want to hear it. I've heard it before. Well, you're just being stupid. You know, I don't know how many times I would use that word, but nevertheless, Scripture does. Amos chapter 2, it says this, excuse me, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, here is the instigator. their lies also have led them astray. The lies. Underline the word lies. Kazav is the, once again, Hebrew word that is being used in the text. It is literally defined as the deceptive things that come into our life that lure us away. Things that lie to us, oftentimes defined as the word idols. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, those things that are luring to us, that promise us happiness, promises fulfillment, promises fellowship, promises all kinds of stuff, well-being. But it's lies. If you just buy this, you're going to be happy. If you just get this, you're going to be glad, and you're going to have friends, and everybody's going to like you. And we start buying into the lies. He said, you have listened to the lies, and they have led you astray. Underline the word astray. It's a key word. It literally means to stagger as a drunk man. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's up. You don't know what's down. What's wrong? Because the deceit has so intoxicated you that it now is in control of your life. And God tells you, don't go that way. You can't even respond correctly because you are so immersed in the intoxication enjoyment of that passing pleasure of sin. If you turn to me in Isaiah chapter 28, the picture is given of Ephraim, which once again is part of Israel and that those people, those chosen people of God. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, it demonstrates this in a very tangible way, what it looks like to be controlled by that intoxicating power. Isaiah 28 verse 1, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. I want to stop here just a second. Pride. The proud crown. The arrogance of man that thinks he knows better than God. He becomes drunk with power, you think about it. Intoxicated with his own mind, with his own plans. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. He now describes them in verse 7. These also reel with wine, they stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are what? Confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. You talk to a person that's immersed in their sin, and they go, I don't know, it's just all so confusing to me. Yes, because you're drunk. You're intoxicated with your own pride, with your own arrogance, with your own desires. You have allowed lies to permeate yourself. You have heard what the world has said, and you have believed it hook, line, and sinker. You swallow the whole thing. And you're convinced that you're on the right road, even though you have no idea where you're going. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. I have a vision. Everything's going to be okay. Where did you get that from? I don't know. They totter when rendering judgments, and all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Proverbs describes it this way, if you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. If you look at the very beginning of the Proverbs, in each chapter, there's kind of a declaration of what the chapter is going to be about. If you look at the very beginning of this particular Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. And then he begins to talk about your appetite. He begins to talk about your desire to gain riches. He begins to talk about selfish desires. He says, if I were you, I'd keep these in check because these are the things that are going to hang you. It reads this way, when you sit down to dine with the ruler, consider carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat. If you are a man of great appetite, don't start eating. Because he's going to use this to manipulate you. Verse 4, do not weary yourself to gain riches. Cease from your consideration of it. Watch out. Because these things have wings like eagles and they will not be something you can depend on. That's verse 5. Verse 6, don't eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. Even though he says eat, don't do it. Before long, you'll be drunk with the intoxication of your selfish desires, of all the things that he promises you, of all the deals that he says he has for you. Don't believe it. So many times we allow the world to delegate our destiny by virtue of lies. We'd much rather believe the lie than the truth, and we even know the phrase, if it sounds to be too good to be true, it probably is, especially if it's coming from man. Nevertheless, we seem to fall for it. One of the great themes of the book of Proverbs in chapter 23 is apply your heart to discipline. Now, I know that discipline and direction and doing the right thing are kind of boring when it comes to dreaming these dreams that were never meant to be true. Nevertheless, apply your heart to discipline. Read with me in verse 12. Apply your heart to discipline, your ears to the words of knowledge. And it tells parents in verse 13, and don't hold back discipline from your child. Okay, today they may not like it, but so what? You're rescuing their soul. You can deliver them from death by showing them what is best for them, by directing their paths. It says in verse 17, don't envy sinners. Oh, it looks like they're having a good time right now, but the way is death, and it leads to the path of destruction. They're following lies for the moment, and yet it destroys their life. It's only appropriate that this particular chapter will end with a drunkard who is not self-disciplined, who goes for the quick fix. And so we read in Proverbs 23, verse 29. It's almost like the father turning and saying, okay, now son, does this man look happy to you? Because the world and its allurement with their intoxications is saying, come, you'll have fun and fellowship and fulfillment if you just drink. Look, son, does this man look happy to you? Read verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over their wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it's red, it sparkles in the cup. Boy, it looks so great, doesn't it? Look at the promise that it has. When it goes down smoothly, at last it will bite like a serpent and sting like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't even know it. When will I wake out of this? Oh, I guess I'll get another drink. Intoxication is so intense, you not only don't learn from your mistakes, you continue to repeat them over and over and over and over and over again. Their lies have intoxicated them. They have led them astray. And those same lies that their fathers did. You'd think people would learn from their mistakes. You would think that they would see what happened to certain people and they would not follow in those footsteps. But the same, very same things, they have fallen for the lie. Scripture reminds us that we do not have to. But for those that reject the truth, there is an ultimate delusion that will come upon them. It's interesting as you read in 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day is coming when the lawless one will be revealed, the one whose activity is in accordance with Satan himself. And it says that he's going to come in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, with all power and signs and false wonders. The question is, will you be intoxicated by him? And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why will they perish? Because they would rather believe a lie. They would rather suppress the truth. They would rather go the path of destruction than embrace the love of God. Can you imagine that? You see, we as believers have an out. It is the love of God. And there is something more powerful than the allurement of sin. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The declaration in the text is this: he will come with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because, watch the phrase, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, what will happen? God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will not be able to believe. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? A sobering thought. But I want you to turn, as we end with this, in a passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a verse that's kind of thrown into a text that seems like it really doesn't fit the passage. You ever find those every so often? You're reading and you're saying, boy, I'm catching this. All of a sudden a verse pops in, you go, what in the world is that about? And the tendency usually is to kind of skip over it and then you... But there is actual reason for these verses. Paul starts off talking about spiritual gifts and that he doesn't want them to be unaware. And then he pops in this very strange verse. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. And then he goes right back into, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts. Why in the world does he throw that in? Well, what he's going to be demonstrating is that there's a power of God that will change a life and will unify the hearts of men together to love one another and to consider one another rather than themselves. And his demonstration in verse 2 is this, that you know when you were pagans, that you followed after the idols that promised you what you wanted to have. See, everybody can accumulate, as Paul will say, teachers in accordance with their own desires, who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear because they're living selfishly. And we've all heard the phrases, well, these people believe this and this people, so just believe whatever you want to believe. I mean, that's basically the sign coexist, right? Just whatever is, and however they lead you, whatever your thing is, then you just do whatever your thing is. Yes, but listen to what that pagan voice is saying. You can be selfish. you live for yourself. Well, that's the lie. See, the lie is that you actually be happier, that you'll be fulfilled, that you'll have friends. Now, just think about it. You're going to have more friends when you live for yourself. They're going to be endeared to you because you're so selfish and self-concerned. Listen to the lie. It's so clear. And yet, we become so intoxicated with this lie. He says, you used to be pagans. And those pagans told you these lies. And they led you in all kinds of different ways. And you were over here, and you were over there, and you were over there. However they led you. But none of you were together. There was no fellowship. But the Spirit of the Lord unites hearts. That's one of the great signs of the Spirit of God. And so he makes this statement in verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Something has happened when you receive Jesus Christ. You receive the Spirit of Christ being Lord of your lives. You made a proclamation. I remember when I made that decision, I'm going, where did that come from? Because it was not natural for me to say, I want you to be in charge. But it was such a joy and such a burden lifted when I proclaimed Jesus as Lord, you be in charge, that now began to unite my heart to love one another. And you know, my brother said the same thing. You hear my brother saying the same thing. You be Lord of my life. I heard another brother say, you be Lord of my life. I heard another brother say, you be Lord of my life. Watch the passage. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministry, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all persons, for what reason? Verse 7. For the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit of God within us that can change our hearts, that can pull us away from that lie, that causes us to go in separate ways to live our own little life in our own little selfish way and bring about our own little realm of destruction. God is saying, you don't have to live that way anymore. You've been given the Spirit of God, and He has given you that Spirit. It has individually called you to work in a separate way, an individual way, and yet you all have the same heart to make Christ Lord. And what a wonderful thing that unites us. In fact, if you look with me, where does this ultimately take us? It takes us to the very Spirit of God, which is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Read it with me. It is the Spirit of love, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Is not jealous. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The Spirit of God is now within you. And no longer is it a spirit of rebellion. I don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. You know, when you receive the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, it is the same Spirit that cries out, not my will, but yours be done. And when that takes place, now I want to hear the directions of God, and the directions of God become near and dear to me. And everything He tells me causes me to experience the love of Christ with the brethren, in my relationships. And He causes my life to be productive. And guess what? I actually know which way I'm going. Isn't that a wonderful thing? know which way. I press on towards the mark of the high calling. I am no longer floundering, confused, dazed. I know where I'm going. Amos is writing to God's people that are openly rebelling against God's word. There's only one solution to this. You need a new heart. Let's bow for prayer. Well, Father, we come before you today. We ask you to do work in our lives. We know that we are rebellious people. It is our nature. When you tell us not to do something, we do it. Well, our thought was, is if we just knew more stuff, if we just studied more stuff, we were just in church long enough, that certainly we would be better people. But it's no more true of us than it was of Judah. Something has to change. I have to receive a new spirit in my heart. For though I know these things, I have become a worse culprit than the heathen. I have sinned against you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps if you're human and breathing, you have the same problem I have. And that is, you have a rebellious nature. You hear somebody trying to tell you what to do, you want to do the opposite. But there is the Spirit of God that will change your heart. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. That if you'll believe and put all of your trust, that he loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. By your faith in him, by your putting your trust in him, his Spirit is breathed upon you. And you'll hear yourself say, Jesus is Lord. At that moment, you'll awake from your stupor. Confusion will dissipate. Clarity will come. And you'll become a new person. For all of you who have made this decision, yet you find yourself almost at the very place you were before you did. Paul writes in the book of Colossians, as you came to Christ, so walk in him. You have to keep coming back to this place. You have to keep coming back to this place of surrender. Of this confession. You need a breath of fresh air. You pray a sunny place.
All my tomorrows and all my past, Jesus is Lord of all. I quit my struggle.
Shunned your instructions. We have found ourselves injuring ourselves because we have stepped over the protective boundaries that you have placed for us. Our life is a mess. We are confused. And in great peril. We turn to you today and call upon you to create in us a new heart. Only you can do that through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, give us that steadfast spirit within us that says, not my will, but yours be done. That we might walk in the true joy that you have prepared for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.